Matthew chapter 26. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, that is the Olivet Discourse, which we have just studied, that he said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus prophesies and declares, "I'm going to be crucified on the Passover." And then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. But they said, and notice the next four words, "not during the feast," that is the feast of the Passover, "lest there be an uproar among the people." To me, the great theme of Matthew chapter 26 is the fact that everything concerning the death of Jesus Christ on that cross and the events leading up to it, completely under God's control. You have a little confab of the most powerful religious men in Israel at the time, plotting for when they're going to kill them. Him. That's their lone desire. They are determined that they will not crucify him or have him crucified on the Passover. Jesus says, "I'm going to be crucified on the Passover." When was he crucified? On the Passover. The entire scene is completely under God's control. If they had taken every single human being on the face of the planet and attempted to thwart the plan of God related to the sacrifice of His Son for the forgiveness of our sins, they would have all been defeated. If all 5 billion or how many of them might have been there in the land, they had come against Jesus in order to force him to be crucified, to take his life, they would have ended up a pile of Soylent Green. But it never happened. The only reason Jesus Christ ended up on that cross is because it was determined before the foundation of the earth that that would happen. As was declared by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." In the Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God did not head into an anxiety attack. He knew before they ever sinned and failed that they would. And he had a plan for the forgiveness of mankind in his failure before they ever failed. And from the time of their failure there in Genesis chapter 3, God began through the Old Testament prophets a series of prophecies to describe the Messiah who was to come, and to describe, as he declared there to Satan, concerning the fact that Satan would bruise the Messiah's heel, but that the Messiah would crush Satan's head or authority, which is what Jesus did on the cross. And that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born the seed of a woman, declaring to the devil and to mankind that when he comes, he will be born of a virgin birth, and He will experience a bruising in the course of his life. And then elsewhere, the Lord becomes even more specific, saying concerning the coming death of the Messiah in Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 52, verse 14, his form, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 53, in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, Zechariah prophesies, and someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? God knew all along. Jesus knew all along that this cross was coming. And he prophesied of it, even as the Old Testament prophets did. He prophesies here that it's going to occur. He's going to end up crucified, and that it's going to occur associated with the feast of the Passover, because his death upon the cross was the fulfillment of the Jewish feast of Passover. In the Old Testament, as the final plague is going to be inflicted upon the Egyptians because of the hardness of their heart and rebellion against God's commands, he spoke to the children of Israel and he said, I want you to take a lamb and sacrifice and to take the blood of that lamb, and I want you to put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the house, up above in the doorway, on both sides of the doorway, and then up at the top of the doorway. No blood at the base of it, because that blood is not to be trodden under our foot, which it symbolizes, the blood of Jesus Christ. And God said, when that avenging angel went forth and was going to go forth on that night, he said, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over. His judgment would pass over that house. And Jesus comes now, and he elevates the feast of Passover to its highest place, and that is when we give our lives to the Lord. His blood is applied to our lives. When the Father sees you and I, he sees the blood of his Son, and because he sees the blood of his Son, his judgment passes over us, and that is the only reason that his judgment passes over us. And so Jesus, a fulfillment of the Passover feast. And then in verse 6, we're given the account of Jesus in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. And so it's in the city of Bethany, which is just kind of a stone's throw to the east of Jerusalem, over the hill. It was the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. I'm convinced that this kind of dinner that was going on there in the house was Martha's idea. But they probably needed maybe a little bit more room than they had, and so they said, we know who has plenty of room, Simon the leper, and it's Simon the former leper. he had been touched by the Lord at some time. And so they go into that house, and remember, the entire scene around Jesus, everything behind him is hostility and plotting by the religious leaders. Everything immediately in front of him is hostility and plotting of the religious leaders. And here he has a single night to have this quietness within this family, and here is this woman who really understands what's happening. And we're told that in verse 7, a woman, and we know from the other Gospels that it's Mary of Bethany, came to Jesus having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. The fullest account concerning all of this is in John's Gospel, chapter 12. We're told there that the value of the oil in this alabaster box was 300 denarii. In other words, it was a year's wages for a laboring man. So in Modesto, California, what would it be? $25,000, $30,000. And typically a woman saved this kind of value for her marriage, for her wedding. And here is Mary, and she takes And she sacrifices in giving this. And it's no sacrifice to her. She loves the Lord. It's the highest use that she can give to that oil that she has. And the interesting thing, as we're going to see in a moment, is Mary seems to have a sensitivity to Jesus that no one else in the room has. Even the disciples don't. They're going to complain about the waste in just a moment. And one of the interesting things about Mary is we see her three times in the Scripture, and every time we see her, she's at Jesus' feet. Whether the time immediately before the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, there she comes and she falls at Jesus' feet. When her sister was busy serving there in the kitchen and all of these things, and Martha became frustrated with Mary because Mary had chosen the better part to sit at Jesus' feet. And here we find her again at Jesus' feet. And there is a sensitivity to the Lord and the things of the Lord that come from being at His feet. And she had seemed to have a sense of what it was that was coming Jesus' way when the disciples at this point still seemed to be oblivious to all of it. We know that from John's Gospel that she not only anointed Jesus' head, but she also anointed His feet with the oil. And then she wiped His feet with her hair. Beautiful expression of her love and her worship toward the Lord. But when the disciples saw it, this expression of Mary's worship and love, they were indignant. That's something indignant at somebody's worship. Saying, to what purpose is this waste? They call the worship of Mary a waste, and they're indignant. Now we know also from John's Gospel that Judas was the one that was behind it. And the other disciples got sucked into it. And the reason Judas was concerned about the waste was not because he was concerned about the waste, but he was concerned about the fact that that oil could have been sold for 300 denarii and the money could have been used for other purposes, only because he held the money bags and he was pilfering from it and he wanted access to more money. You know, be careful when you get dragged into something where someone's complaining about something or someone else's worship or someone else's expression to the Lord. It's not always what it seems. And the other 11 get pulled in with Judas's wicked heart. And so they said, to what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, why do you trouble the woman? And we know from another gospel that He also said to them, let her alone. Can you imagine sitting there and hearing Jesus turn and say, let her alone? Ooh. Did it get intense in the room all of a sudden? You know, I mean, that's heavy. He's going to defend her. And He's going to defend her worship. And He has had to defend the worship of His people and the extravagant worship of His people all through the ages. Nothing that is ever offered to the Lord in worship, in whatever form, whether it be by word or by whatever means, is ever a waste. And so He said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. He noticed it, and He appreciated it. For you have the poor with you always, but me you don't always have. They're always. What He's saying to them is, if you're really concerned about the poor, you will never lack opportunity to take care of the poor in this world. They'll always be the poor. That's why communism was never going to work. Never going to happen. It was never going to erase poverty. Jesus said it would always be there as an opportunity to help the poor. But an opportunity to anoint Jesus' feet before the cross, that was a finite thing. And so she took advantage of it. For He said in verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. It was a blessing to Jesus. And assuredly I say to you, who wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And He makes her as an example of worship all the way through the ages. And it's an encouragement of lavish worship toward the Lord. Because He deserves it. And He deserves every bit of it. But you know, something happens to us when we worship the Lord. And again, it's brought out in its fullest sense in John's Gospel. And we're told that as she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, that the entire household was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And it's a beautiful picture of what always happens in any human life when time is spent at the feet of the Lord in worship of Him. I take on His fragrance. And then not only do I take on His fragrance, but the whole household takes on His fragrance. You ever in a room where someone comes in with a strong fragrance? You can't miss it, can you? I mean, you just notice it. It is the same way with our lives. My life, I'll use myself as an example, has an entirely different fragrance before my devotional time with the Lord and afterward. Best that I talk with people after my time with the Lord. Otherwise, it's not much of a blessing, is it? But you see a man or a woman or someone in a household, and time is spent with the Lord, and it affects the tone of the entire household. And how often Christian homes are just in a mess, they're in disarray, the whole thing is a million miles away from what God wants it to be, and you discover that no one is spending time with the Lord. And you say, well, how is your devotional life going? Well, we don't really have one. And I'll say, listen, just level with me. I'm not going to hit you or use you as a sermon illustration or anything like that. How's that going in your life? It's not there. Well, that's why there's a different fragrance in the house. Haven't you noticed in your life, don't shout out, but haven't you noticed how different you are afterward from before? Before the time. And so it is. Beautiful thing. We are affected. Not only is He blessed, but He knows we need the blessing of it. And He wants everyone that's around us to experience that blessing. We carry a fragrance into the world that's altogether different for having spent time with the Lord. It is as unmistakable as a physical fragrance upon a person. And then in verse 14, one of the twelve is an interesting phrase. One of the twelve. One of a select twelve. An elect twelve. One of only twelve who saw what they saw, heard what they heard, were in the middle of what they were in the middle of. And what Judas saw and he heard and experienced, outrageous. Only 11 other people in the history of mankind had that privilege. He's one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot. He went to the chief priests and he said, what are you willing to give me? And there's the two words, give me, if I deliver him to you. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time he sought opportunity to betray the Lord. Judas Iscariot and the account of his preparation for the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. What a wicked heart to be able to, after all he'd experienced, to betray the Lord. You know, the rejection of man toward the Lord is never a reflection of the Lord. It's always a reflection of the individual's heart. And what is it that pulls Judas away, steals his heart away from the Lord? It's give me, covetousness, covetousness. Nobody even blinks at covetousness as a sin anymore. It's the American way. And covetousness is the ungodly desire for more, when that is the master passion of my life. Remember Tammy Faye, and I don't mean to be critical excessively concerning her, but sometimes on her show she would talk about when things got really intense for her and everything, the thing that she would do is she'd head out shopping as a cure for it. Wait a second. There are better ways to handle these desires. to go to the Lord. But a lot of times that's the way that it is. That's how people deal with the unrest in their life, the situations in their life. They race off and buy something, you know, and so it's a sin. And it's a sin that steals Judas's heart away from the Lord. The ungodly desire for more. And he's not the last one to come under its influence. He betrays the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, exactly as had been prophesied in the Old Testament. The price of a gourd servant. Again, what is God communicating? It's all under control. This has all been prophesied. This is all right on schedule in terms of what it is that's happening. And so he trades in heaven for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus said that if I were to gain the whole world in exchange for my soul, I've made a bad deal. If I owned every square inch of the entire world, every bit of the power, every bit of the wealth, and I sold my soul for that, in order to have that, Jesus said, that is to make a foolish transaction. That's how valuable salvation is. We know it now, but one day we'll see it clearly. It's interesting in the Revelation, it talks about heaven, talks about the streets of gold. That's something. They paved the streets in heaven with gold. That's how worthless it is up there, how common it is. But you know what's interesting to me is that though the streets are declared to be paved with gold, nobody notices them because of the beauty of the Lord and the privilege of being able to set our gaze upon Him forever and ever and ever and ever. And what a tragedy to miss that for 30 lousy, crummy, stinking pieces of silver, or for the whole lousy, stinking, crummy world. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. And so he betrays for the 30 pieces of silver, and he tries now to find an opportunity to betray Jesus. It's always fascinated me that Jesus, number one, that he chose these 12, and he chose them after a night of prayer. Was he getting groggy when Judas was... What is happening there? No? He chose Judas for a reason. He chose a betrayer for a reason. Why? I think one of the reasons is to add Judas's voice that we're going to read about later. His confession, I have betrayed innocent blood, to every other cry concerning the innocence of the Lord Jesus. He brought one in, a betrayer, to be able to be around him morning, noon, night, to see him publicly, to see him privately, to see him in every circumstance, in every situation, and then at the end of that he would testify that I have found no fault in him. I've betrayed innocent blood. And if Judas had seen one single inconsistency in Jesus' life, he would have used it as an excuse to justify what he did. But there wasn't one. I think the second reason that he allowed a betrayer to be among the 12 was to teach us on how to handle betrayers in our life and how to handle and treat our enemies in our lives. And that when they come in our life and you have poured 3.5 years of your life day and night into that person, into that marriage, into that child, into that whatever, and there's a terrible betrayal at the end of it, that he gives us an example of how to handle it. And he handled Judas so graciously. Why? Because it was all under control. Nothing was happening except what God knew was going to happen. And even in the betrayer, when there's a betrayer in your life, the pain that comes from that, it's all under control. God is working it all toward His plan. So not to get angry and to blow up, you know, and say, I know how to deal with betrayers. Give them two black eyes, you know, and head into the Old Testament, break their teeth, you know, and this kind. No. To handle them graciously and recognize that the Lord has it all under control. And now on the first day, verse 17, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to go for you to eat the Passover? And Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them said to him, it's Judas, isn't it? No? They didn't. They didn't know that it was Judas. Nobody had the slightest idea that it was Judas, except for Jesus. They looked and they said to him, Jesus, he said, Lord, is it I? That healthy distrust of themselves. Is it I? I'm capable of it. Lord, is it I? Am I the one that would do this? And he answered and he said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said to him, you've said it. You know it. He's exposed. He knows that the Lord knows now. It's interesting what Jesus said in verse 24 concerning Judas. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born in his rejection of the Lord. But what is true concerning Judas is true concerning every single human being on the face of the planet. To live my life here and to reject heaven's Savior, to reject the Son of God, His life given for me for the forgiveness of sins, it would be better that I had never lived than for the judgment that will come associated with that. Now, by virtue of the fact that you and I sit in this room, we have no control over whether we will ever live. We're here. So since we are here and we are living, much better then to trust in the Lord and to give my life to the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord tonight, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that tonight so that this isn't said concerning any of us. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread as he institutes the Lord's Supper and he blessed it. And he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Notice concerning the bread, he begins with the bread, that he blesses it, he breaks it, he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to the disciples. He never partakes of it. He gives it to them. He never partakes of it. Because he didn't need the salvation that was provided by what all of this symbolized. And he said, take and eat, this is my body. And the bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus in communion. And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and he said to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so the cup, as is the grape juice there, it symbolized Jesus' blood, as he refers to it in verse 28, as my blood in the Jewish mind, the blood represented the life. The life is in the blood in the Old Testament. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the life of Jesus Christ given for us. So he said, now this juice, it symbolizes my blood of a new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Every time we partake of communion, we're to be reminded of the fact that I am in a covenant with God that is based upon the blood of Jesus. And one of the interesting things about the word that's used for covenant here in the verse is there is a particular Greek word that is used for two people who are equal that are making a covenant with one another. That word isn't used here. The word that is used here is a word that refers to an agreement that is established by one party. In other words, the covenant is completely one-sided. And the covenant that we have with God based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a new covenant. It's not based upon my works, do, do, do. It's based upon done, 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 the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." And so the covenant is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And God could not establish a more one-sided covenant than the covenant that He established with us. He didn't say, "This covenant is based upon this is my blood of the new covenant. It's not based upon His blood and my works, His blood, my obedience, His blood and my being water baptized. It's based upon His blood." Completely one-sided. So that when I give my life to the Lord and I receive His salvation, because all that's been required of me is to confess my sin and receive salvation as a free gift, and I don't hold on to the free gift on the basis of my own works, though I am an obedient person in response to what God has done for me, but because it is a finished work, I have security and I have peace. I don't have to worry about whether I'm saved or not. And so when we partake of communion, it is just a celebration of not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the way that God has paid the price for the forgiveness of our sins and how one-sided He has made this glorious covenant with us. And then He declares in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Always in the partaking of communion, there is that recognition, there's that pointing on the part of God to the future. And He does it here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, as he writes about communion, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Jesus saying, "Do this until I come." There's that recognition. He's coming back. He's returning. He's returning. He's returning. It's not always going to be this way. It's not going to go on endlessly this way. The Lord is returning. And here in verse 29, He brings forth the same theme of the future. When I partake of communion, there's that recognition that He is coming back, and one day I'm going to partake of it with Him. And so we partake of the fruit of the vine, as it's described there in verse 29, "But He is not partaking of it until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, it is interesting as it relates to the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, where they teach that in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that the bread becomes the literal body of Jesus, and that the cup or the grape juice becomes His literal blood. But notice there in verse 29, Jesus saying, "But I say to you, I will not drink," and notice these next five words, "of the fruit of the vine." He's passed out the cup to them. It is wine. And He continues to refer to it as the fruit of the vine. It is a symbol of His blood, clearly. And when they had sung a hymn, and I'll give you $5 for that if you have that CD, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, it was traditional for the Jews associated with the Passover that prior to the Passover meal, they would sing Psalm 113 and 114, and then after the meal, they would sing Psalms 115 through 118, and so these are probably what they sung after the meal. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. You're all going to fail me tonight. For it is written." Once again, all of it prophesied in the Scriptures. It's all under control, ladies and gentlemen, because it is written, "I will strike the shepherd
and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then Jesus, a beautiful thing, he prophesies over the fact that they're going to fail him, and they are going to fail him. But what a God he is. He's so gracious. And you notice the first two words of verse 32. But after. There's always an after to our failure. He knows when we're going to fail. We don't fail on purpose. They're not going to fail on purpose. They're going to try as hard as they can to be faithful to the Lord, but they're going to learn some lessons in their failure. So the Lord says, you're going to fail me. You're all going to deny me tonight. Only the 11 are left there now. You're all going to deny me. But then he speaks of the future. But after I have been raised, and here he speaks of the resurrection, and always concerning the cross that is coupled with the resurrection, he said, after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. There's a future for you. He's telling them there's a future for you, even after you fail. And I know that none of us have failed in this room, but it's just nice to know in case such a thing should ever happen to us. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I know about these other 10, and I wouldn't be surprised if they'll fail you. He said, I will never, and those are an interesting three words, I will never be made to stumble. Now, he's talking to God here. I know you're God, but you're wrong here. Take it from me, Peter. Old Rocky. And he declares that he's never going to stumble. And I mean, he means it. He means it. He means it. He means it. He's going to pull a sword out and he's going to start hacking people in that Garden of Gethsemane. He means it. But he's going to fail, just like the Lord said he was going to fail. But he's got this confidence and he thinks, and one of the lessons that Peter is going to learn, and so are all of the disciples, is that this Christian life can never be lived with even the greatest of determination in terms of that being our strength. No matter how emotional we are, how committed we are, how determined we are, nobody can live this Christian life under the strength of the flesh. It can't be done. It requires a spiritual birth, which they are going to experience after Jesus' resurrection. And it requires the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which they were going to experience on the day of Pentecost. But not one of us can come and say, I'm going to huff and puff and blow. It won't work that way, no matter how strong we are. And Peter was a strong man, but he's going to learn that he wasn't strong enough to live this kind of life. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, and I like it in the old King James, verily, verily. Listen, when Jesus says, verily, verily, it's like, attention, please. And he said, verily, verily, Peter, I guess you need to hear things twice. I say to you that this night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Let me be a little more specific with you, Peter. I have said that all of you would deny me. But if you must know the facts, you'll not only deny me, you'll completely deny me. And you'll deny that you even know me three times. Oh, it won't happen. Now, you let me know. You let me know. There's no way, you know, after telling me this. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So said all of the disciples. Okay, fine. And then Jesus came to them in a place called Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane means an oil press. And it's a beautiful place to visit in Israel today. They estimate that the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of them 1,800 years old there. I don't even know. Some of them may have been in there at the time. But probably before all the churches and everything and the roads were built in the area, it was on the eastern side of the Kidron Valley, and a quiet place, probably a grove of olive trees with a press in the area. And we know from the other Gospels that this was a frequent place that Jesus would go with the disciples in order to meet with them. And of course, Judas knew that that was the case. And so they came, Jesus with them, to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him, leaving eight in one place And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and he began in further into the garden, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. These are strong words for the Lord there. Because an appropriate place there is, as the Gethsemane means the olive press, and here is a place of pressing the olives, and here is a place where Jesus is going to be pressed here related to what it is that he's going to experience concerning the cross. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." As Lee brought out last week in the morning, beautiful picture of his humanity here. And he went a little further, and Jesus fell on his face, the weight of everything. He just fell down on his face. It was the weight of everything that was going on at the time. And he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So he's under the weight of this cup, whatever this cup is. And the cup is the cup of his suffering. The cup is Calvary. And he's got the cup of Calvary before him, and he's going to drink it all the way down to the dregs. He's carrying the weight of it. And I think he's carrying the weight of it in three ways. Number one, there is that sense of, the physical pain that he's going to experience on the cross. But then there is also the weight of bearing our sins. He, that is the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus bore our sins upon that cross. Every one of our sins, all of Hitler's sins, all of my sins, all of everybody's sins, and all of the history of the world, in the past, in the present, in the future, all of that was on him. And then there was within that somehow, and it's holy ground, I can't explain it, when he cries out on the cross, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And something happens even in the communion of the Godhead that had never happened before in the Godhead and will never happen again as Jesus carried our sin. Some kind of a separation, a distance of some kind, it's mystical, between the Father and the Son as a result of bearing our sin. And he's carrying all of this at that time. And he said, "Lord, Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way for mankind to be saved than this cross," he said, "let it pass from me." But then there's that submission to the Father's will. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And it's kind of sad in recent years where you hear that, the Lord's will, it's mocked and scorned today. There's an absence of faith. People say, "Oh, they pray the Lord's will, and may your will be done, Lord," and all, and that's just the thing. They got to demand it by faith and all this kind of thing. Wait a second. Go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and here you have Jesus praying to the Father, "Not as I will, but as you will." Submission to the Father, even to the point of death, and to the point of the greatest suffering. And then he came to the disciples and he found them asleep. And he said to Peter, the one that said he would never deny him, but he can't stay awake for an hour. We all understand this. He said, "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Trouble's coming, gentlemen. And the Spirit, that is our greatest intentions that we have to do good. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It wars against it. And he went away a second time and he prayed saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And sometimes people have a problem with people repeating their prayers. But here's Jesus repeating the same prayer, at least the same focus of it. "If this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and he went away again, prayed a third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" And I think there is a pause there. It's probably early, early in the morning. Maybe 1, 2 o'clock in the morning on the day that Jesus is going to be crucified. And he comes back from the praying, and I think there's a block of time before Judas shows up to betray him with a kiss and all the arresting people. And so here he sits, And he looks at these disciples, and they're sleeping and they're resting, and I think he just began to pray for them. Look at that Peter. He thinks Satan is going to sift him as wheat. When he finds out that he is not only going to deny me three times, but he's going to deny me in front of little girls, that's going to be rough on Peter. Lord, I pray that his faith won't fail. He'll fail. But I pray that his faith won't fail. And just spending time as he looked over them, doubtless praying for them. And then as the time came for the arrest, he said, behold, as he wakes them up, the hour is at hand. It's not out of control. This is all happening according to schedule. The hour we've been waiting for, it's at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, tremendous responsibility to be one of that 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Here they are, heavily armed. And this is kind of the religious leaders' military force that they had, kind of their own goon squad that was a part of their enforcing of things. And he said, now his betrayer, now it says in verse 48, now his betrayer, that is Judas, had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Now Jesus apparently looks very much like all of the other disciples. He didn't say, now he's the guy that glows, or he's the guy that some kind of, or he's the tall guy, or something like that. There's none of that. He knows they're not going to be able to pick him out. So he says, Jesus said to Judas, you're a pile of ashes right now. I'm going to wipe you out. He could have done it. But what does he do? Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? That's heavy. To call a betrayer friend, but to be so secure in the Father's will, and that nothing happens by accident in his life or in our life, allows us to do it and to respond in meekness and in gentleness. And God, help me to remember that when those times come like that. And here he is. He said, friend, why have you come? Remember when Jesus spoke about how we were to respond to persecution against us for righteousness' sake? He never called us to do anything except he was willing to do it himself and did do it himself as our example. And then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. Imagine that being the last things in your ears, in Judas's ears from the mouth of Jesus. Friend, why have you come? And then they grab him. There's a proverb that I like, the book of Proverbs, and it goes something like this. By long forbearance, a king is won, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. A gentle tongue breaks a bone. A gentle tongue does what a harsh tongue could never do in these kinds of circumstances. It is more easy to ignore a broken bone than a gentle word when something else would be expected. They laid hands on Jesus and they took him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand. This is Peter. He drew out his sword. He struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. It was, the servant of the high priest strikes off his ear. It is interesting, as Gail Irwin reflects, that if Peter was right-handed, in order to strike off a person's right ear, it would typically mean that the guy's back was to you. So he's not much of a swordsman. He's just kind of flailing in the whole thing. And of course, the guy's ear falls down to the ground. And Jesus looks over, and Peter's making work for him here, making a lot of work for him. And he takes the ear and he heals the guy because it's all under control. And he's going to let Peter know this here. But the only sword that's safe in our hands is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. These other swords we've got to be careful of. Christianity doesn't move forward on the basis of a physical sword. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I could now pray to my Father, and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you know, Peter, that this isn't out of control? I'm not dependent upon you defending me. I could have 12 legions of angels here in an instant if I just asked for them." A legion is 6,000 men. 12 legions is 72,000 angels. That's a lot of angels. Especially when you realize in the Old Testament that one angel on one single night slew 185,000 frontline Syrian troops. And so you take that whole thing, the 72,000 by the 185,000, and you end up with 13,320,000,000. That's the killing power that he could just call in an instant to have there. Peter, it's not under out of control. These people would never be arresting me. I would never end up on that cross. I would never end up near that cross. If this was an issue of man's force related to me, I'm going there because this is the way that it was prophesied and this is the way for man to be saved. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" He sees all the weapons that they have. And he said, "I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." And he's confronting them with how cowardly they are and what they're doing. "Why'd you bring all the weapons? You could have arrested me at any time." "And all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus was right. And he's right about us. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. Now the high priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Now this is a trial that's a little bit backwards, isn't it? They've already got the verdict. They've already got the sentence. The sentence is death. They've already got the verdict, guilty. The problem is they have no charges. And you got to have charges for a trial. The whole thing's backwards. The whole thing is dishonest. And so now they're seeking false testimony, a reason for charges against Jesus in order to put him to death, because that's what they've determined to do. But they found none. And no one will ever find a charge against Jesus, ever. "And even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward, and they said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" He never said anything of the sort. He never said he would destroy the temple. He was at the site of the temple, and he said to them, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." He wasn't saying he was going to destroy the temple. He was telling them, "You will destroy this temple, but you won't be successful. In 3 days, I'll raise it up." But such is the, you know, kangaroo court that's going on here in all of this. And so they bring forth the false accusation. It's not accurate. And the high priest, he arises and he says to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is that these men testify against you?" And of course, in Isaiah chapter 53, we're told that he would be the Messiah, would be silent in the face of these charges, as a lamb led to a slaughter, all of it under control. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He's silent before the initial question because it's nonsense. It's not worthy of your response or my response, let alone God's response. So he's silent. But notice the question that immediately opens his lips. And the question is, "Are you the Christ?" The, as he says here,
tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now there is a question that's worthy of answer. And no one comes to the Lord and says, tell me, are you the Christ, the Son of God, without Jesus revealing the truthfulness of that to them. No one does. So when they finally get to a question that is worthy of answer, he answers it. And he said, it is as you said. And he is communicating several things there in verse 64. Fascinating. He is saying, number one, I am the Messiah. Number two, I am divine. I am the Son of God. And he's saying there, number three, related to all of this, that whether you choose to believe that I am this or I am not this, you'll see it with your own eyes as he predicts his resurrection. And he's telling them, one day, gentlemen, this entire scene is going to be turned around when I return, and I will be the judge, and you will be in my seat. And that's in your future, gentlemen. That's what he's communicating to them. It's interesting to me also in their question where he says in verse 63, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Today in Jerusalem, today among the Jews, they do not believe that the Messiah necessarily must be divine or the Son of God. And very often they'll say, we never believed that. But they did believe that. It's in the question. They assumed in the question that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Remember in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it refers to the Messiah as mighty God. They understood the Scriptures. And so here they are, they're confessing the fact that they realized that when the Christ came, He would be the Son of God, that He would be divine. And then when Jesus gave His reply in verse 65, the high priest tore His clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard His blasphemy. What do you think? And they all said, He's deserving of death. And then they spat on His face, fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Imagine spitting in God's face. And they beat Him, and others struck Him with the palms of their hands. We're told in one of the other Gospels, they put a bag over His head and they began to beat Him. And then they were mocking Him in verse 68, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who's the one that struck you? He's got the bag over His head. He has no idea where the punches are coming from next. They're pounding Him from all different sides, and they're saying, now, who hit you that time? Who hit you that time? And all of the mocking and all of the scorn that was going on in all of this. And yet the Lord took it. And just as Isaiah 53 said, the Messiah would. The entire trial was a farce. The rules of the Sanhedrin, and that's who he's in front of, according to the rules of the Sanhedrin, which was out of the Jewish Mishnah, all criminal cases were to be tried only during the daytime. No trial was ever to occur at night. This one was occurring at night. All trials had to be completed during the day. It began at night in here, and they completed it before the day. Criminal cases could not be tried during any of the great feasts, including the Feast of Passover. They're trying him during the Feast of Passover. Only in the case where the verdict was not guilty could a case be finished on the day that the trial was begun. Anytime there was a guilty verdict, it could never be a conviction of guilty on the same day. They convict him on the same day. No decision of the Sanhedrin was valid unless it met in its own place the hall of the hewn stone, which was in the temple precincts. Here they meet away from that hall. All evidence had to be guaranteed by two eyewitnesses. All witnesses had to be examined separately from one another, and they were to have no contact with one another. It was violated in this trial. All false witness and perjury was punishable by death, and any trial was to begin with the presentation of all of the evidence for the innocence of the accused, and the evidence of guilt was to be presented only after the case for his innocence.
There was none of that that went on here. And each individual member of the Sanhedrin was to give his verdict in the case individually and separately, beginning from the youngest to the oldest. None of those rules of the Sanhedrin were obeyed. And yet, it was all under control, and it was all as God had said would be the case. Now, Peter sat outside, verse 69, in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to him, "Who was there? This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I don't know the man. I swear I don't know the man." And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, because your speech betrays you. You've got a Galilean accent." And then he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I don't know the man. I swear to God, I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. You ever wept bitterly after failing the Lord? No, neither have I. The miserable place, isn't it? When we fail, we don't try to fail. But when we fail, how often we forget that there's an afterword to it, because of the grace of God, and that there's a future for us as we learn the lessons from our failure. Again, the lessons that they were, I think, was supposed to learn from all of this was that this Christian life can never be lived in the strength of the flesh, no matter how strong the flesh is. I must be born again by the Holy Spirit to live this life, so the Holy Spirit can provide me with the will to do and the power to do of His good pleasure. And I cannot live this life apart from the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And all of them were going to be provided with that following their failure in the future chapters. And so a terrible time for Peter, a difficult time for him, but the Lord had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. You know, one of the nicest realizations that I have in my life is to realize that every second of every day, the Lord is praying for me. And that every second of every day, the Holy Spirit is doing the same. Isn't that wonderful to know that He's praying for us every moment? He knows we need it. What a beautiful reality. And in Peter's life and in our life, He will never allow these things to have the final word in our lives. He'll move us from them into new things. So a beautiful section of Scripture. Tonight in our lives, no matter what it is that's going on, it's all under control. But I don't like it. That's a different sermon. No matter what's going on in my life, it's all under control. It's working toward His plan and His end.